Our series, we're continuing in 1 Timothy. And as you can see on the overhead there, this book, the overall theme is people made godly. Can anybody tell me, this will be a challenge, anybody tell me what the theme for the book of Titus was? Is people made beautiful. Very good. Who is that? Nobody's saying, well, that's right. His people, you know, this book, the theme is His people made godly. We'll continue into 2 Timothy, and the theme of that is His people made complete. So in His people made godly, several of the speakers have talked about how often godly or godliness is mentioned in the book of 1 Timothy. It's not mentioned explicitly in these verses here, but the theme of godliness and the importance of being godly and recognizing godly leaders is repeated many times here. And we'll see this in this chapter. And the overall title of this book that the sermon team that I'm part of here that's presenting this book, we decided that the title of the book was Advancing the Kingdom of God by Faith. So that godly kingdom that God has given us the responsibility to advance that kingdom here by faith. That is, in some sense, you can picture that as a war, a battle that we are engaged in against the enemy, Satan, and his minions and the world that's under his control. And we are in a battle with them for the souls of men. We're trying to see the souls rescued from His army and added to ours, and then our soldiers to be built up in the faith. And in a battle, what is really critical is leadership. If you have two armies of equal size, and one of them is largely leaderless, or the leaders are incompetent, and you have the same size, or even a smaller army, but with good leaders, that team is going to succeed. They're going to be working together. They're going to have a clear direction and a strategy. And that is what we're talking about today, is the authority, the leadership, advancing the kingdom by treating elders and masters with honor and fairness. So there's two sets of leaders that are addressed in these verses that I'm covering today. One is the elders of the church, and the other is the masters, our employers. I'm going to focus on the elders, the leaders of the church. So I'm going to start with, conversely, the masters, which are in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And then we will come back and deal with the rest of the verses that deal with elders. So if you'll look with me in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, it reads, "All who under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." It's verse 1. Gary, in his message last week, largely, not entirely, but most of his passage was on honoring the widows. So this passage continues that theme of honor that is due, and some to the elders. We'll get to that secondly. But first we're covering here is honoring the masters. The treatment of masters, verses 1 and 2. And in this first verse, we see that what is due them is honor. Full respect, another translation says. That there is the question is raised, is this applied today to our employment situations? We don't have masters and slaves, fortunately, in this country. Some of you may feel like slaves in your job, but you're not owned by any master here. But the word that is used for slaves in this passage is doulos, which is used all over the place in the New Testament, not only for a master-slave relationship. For example, in Matthew 20, verse 27, it's used of all of us who are in service to God. So we are considered slaves of God. So it's not just a master-slave relationship, although that seems to be what is primarily in view here, but I think it does apply to us today, and that we should give all honor, all the honor that is fitting and appropriate, should be given to those, to our employers, for those of us who are in employment situations that have day jobs. Colossians 3 makes this, expands a little bit on what that should entail. And Colossians 3, 22 and 23 says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men." So to serve in our employment situations as if we're working for the Lord, as if the Lord were our boss. What happens if we don't do that? What happens if we take it easy at work and we are slack in our work? Then it says the name of God and our doctrine will be spoken against. They will malign our God if we have made known that we're Christians, which we should be doing. They could very well conclude, oh, those Christians are crummy workers. It might be laziness. It might be cheating. It might be shortchanging them, not giving 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. That is something that we are remiss in not carrying out our responsibilities. We need to be sure that we are giving the Lord's name a good reputation by our behavior. In the time of the early church, when there were slaves, quite commonly, it's recorded that if a slave was on the auction block being auctioned off, and the master knew that he was a Christian, he would bring a higher price. Christian slaves had a reputation in those days as being better servants than non-Christians. Do you think employers view Christian workers that way today? How about you, if those of you who are employees? Does your employer view you as a better employee than the non-Christians that you are surrounded by? That is the challenge that we're presented here, is to give the Lord's name a good reputation by the way we perform our jobs. The next verse tells us that we are to respect and serve believing masters. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. How many of you have a Christian boss? How many of you are in a work situation where not very many? I only see two hands out there, three, four, so there are some. That's a privilege. It's not that common. I've been in the workforce, well, full-time in the workforce out of college for 40 years. Just had my 40th year of work for PG&E this last year. And of those 40 years, three of them I had a Christian supervisor. All the rest were not. So it is a real privilege to have a Christian supervisor. It means that you can be confident in general, maybe not without exception, but in general, that they won't have unrighteous demands. There won't be pressure to compromise biblical principles. There won't be a lot of foul language that you're subject to from your supervisor. So that's a real privilege. But it's also a big responsibility to be respectful, to serve them all the more, even better, and to love them. That is language that's not normally viewed as the way we think of our employers. But we're told here that we are to serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit, those who are receiving the benefit of our work, are believers and beloved. So that should not cause us to take advantage oh, they won't get me in trouble. They won't turn me in. They'll understand. They're Christians. We should not have that kind of attitude. We should work all the harder, those of us who have the privilege and responsibility of working for a Christian employer. So that's what I will say about masters. Now we're going to turn over to the elders and turn back to chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So in what sense do elders rule? Your handout there, there's a place to fill in the blanks. And what is due? Those elders who rule well are due double honor. And the word rule there means to direct the affairs, to stand before, to preside, to be over, to superintend, to protect, to guard. Lots of different ways that can be translated. And those are all true of our elders. They're standing before us in the sense of giving an example to us. They're the ones that are, should be, and I believe in our case are, the God's representatives to us and showing us how they can say, follow Christ as I follow him, to follow me as I follow Christ, as Paul said, that they are setting an example for us. But in addition to setting the example, they are also the one in charge. They're the ones that are superintending, that where they are setting the direction for our church. And those who do that well, and I believe our elders do that well, then they are worthy of double honor. We're talking about honor for widows and honor for masters. They are worthy of double honor. That is something that we should really take pains to be sure that they receive the respect and esteem that they deserve as those who are ruling well in the church. And especially, on top of ruling well, they are due a special honor if they work hard at preaching and teaching. How much work is it to come up here and give a sermon? Actually, it's a fair amount. Especially we have, the elders have chosen wisely to set up preaching teams. So you're not, in the old days, somebody would be assigned a passage and you just work on that on your own. But the elders, in order to have the messages flow together and to have one theme and see how the parts of the book all fit together, they set up sermon teams. So we have met, I think, three separate times with the sermon team on First Timothy, starting at least 2 months ago, having periodic meetings, going over, presenting our outlines to each other and giving feedback to each other. And how are you going to deal with this problem? And how are you going to address that verse? And how can we make this, how does this fit and flow together? So it's a fair amount of work to be someone who teaches the word. And we should give honor to those who are doing that, particularly the elders that are doing that. They have a lot of other things on their plate. I don't, but the elders do. And we should give them the honor that they deserve. Well, how can we give them double honor? What kind of things might that entail? We could pray for them, to ask them how we can pray for them. My wife and I have started having a time extended prayer each week. In addition to our daily prayer, we're trying to have an extended time of prayer on Thursdays. And that's one of the things we pray for, is for the elders and for their wives and for their children. It's a good thing to be praying for them and asking them how we can pray, what's on their heart. To thank them, to send them a note or a card. Olga Fianaka is no longer here, one of our primary note writers. And so we have to fill in the gap here and send out our appreciation, to apply their teaching. That brings great satisfaction to elders when people tell them about the fact, your message really spoke to me last week, and this is what I've done about it. To seek out their counsel and to follow it. When I first came to Fairhaven, this was a new idea to me. In our Western society, we tend to think of ourselves as sort of lone rangers, just me and God. You know, nobody has to tell me what to do. And when I first started coming here, Kevin Cooper took me under his wing, and we talked a lot about what it means to submit to the elders. And it got to the point where I sort of begrudgingly admitted that if an elder approached me and said, I think you should do this, that I would think seriously about it. But I wasn't going to go volunteer and ask for input. You know, if they cornered me, if they caught me and, trapped me and told me, I think you're wrong in this area, I think you should stop doing that or start doing this, that I would, I have to give pretty serious consideration of that. But I got to the point after a while, it took me a while to realize that that isn't all that God is commanding. Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to obey our leaders and to submit to them, for they are keeping watch over our souls as those who will give an account. And they can't really keep watch over my soul if they don't know what's going on with my soul. And the elders tried to initiate, tried to stay in touch, but when we got big decisions, we should go to them and get counsel about that big decision and listen very carefully. Now, they're not dictators. And there may be a rare time where we disagree with their counsel. But in that situation, I feel, personally, I have a conviction, I should go back to the elder and explain to them why I'm not going to do what they counseled me to do. And they might explain why that is. And then they might say, oh, you didn't mention that part of it, and I can see that. Or they might say, but you haven't considered this aspect of why I'm counseling this way. So I think it's very important. And that's one of the ways we can show honor and respect to our elders, is to seek their counsel and to heed it. That is, I think, a very important part of how we can show them honor. We can be a load lifter to them. We can ask them how we can be of help. If you need help in your yard, you need help with babysitting or dog sitting or house sitting or rides to the airport, whatever it is, that to be a load lifter to our elders. And to be very slow to accuse them. We'll see that in the next section about receiving an accusation against an elder. These are all ways that we can be careful to show them the honor that they deserve. Verse 18 goes on to tell us why we should do these things. But the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. We should do this because there's the Old Testament principle of not muzzling the ox. Last week, my wife was working in the nursery, filling in for me down there. And when they had snack time for the kids, one of the one of her coworkers said, "Well, I want some of those snacks too." And my wife quoted this verse: "You know, well, we shouldn't muzzle the ox when they're threshing the grain and they got their goldfish just like the kids did." I tried to convince her that when she made coffee cake for our class this morning that I should be able to have a piece of that. But since I didn't do any work on making the coffee cake, she said that the verse didn't apply. But it certainly does apply to our elders who work hard, and that we should give them the honor that they deserve. It's interesting that the second scripture that's quoted here, the laborer is worthy of his wages, that's not an Old Testament verse like the first one is. That's a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's where Jesus says, he's giving instructions to his disciples when he sends them out, says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So when Paul quotes this to Timothy, he refers to this as scripture, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That shows that Paul regarded the Gospels, at least, as scripture on the same level with the Old Testament, which we believe that to be the case. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, what are the wages of the elders? They get a little bit of money. I don't think any of the elders are going to get rich on the money that they are provided. In Galatians 6:6, this principle is in the scriptures. It says that the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. So that certainly there is a financial input. But 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. The elders are not going to get wealthy on the financial input that they receive. But that's part of the way that the wages that they receive as elders. But that is not their primary motivation or primary wage they should be receiving. Another one is the elder's crown. 1 Peter 5:4 says, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Elders are going to get a crown from the Lord for the work that they have done here. That's one of the ways they're going to receive. But probably the biggest, at least in this life, the biggest wage that an elder receives is our appreciation and our seeking and obeying counsel that we are given as applying in Hebrews 13:17 to our life. But we need to be sure that they're getting the wages that they deserve by being ones who are seeking and obeying counsel. I have a good friend that is considering marriage, and I encouraged him strongly to go to an elder and get counsel about that situation. Any of the big life decisions, we should take to the elders and get their counsel on them before we proceed. So one of the things we mentioned is one way that we can honor the elders is to make sure that there are rare accusations and just rebuke if they are not godly. So verse 19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, this is one of the, I think, relatively rare passages of Scripture that doesn't apply to us, at least explicitly in the primary sense. This is written to Timothy, who was one of the church planting team in Ephesus, and it's really addressed to him about receiving accusations against the elders there in Ephesus. We are not, most of us, in the position of being a church planter or an elder here, and we are not in a position of receiving accusations against elders. If somebody comes to us with an accusation against an elder, what we should tell them is, go talk to the elder. We're not in a position to be judging the elders. We should refer them. This is where the principle of Matthew 18 applies. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if somebody comes to us and say, boy, I think that Kevin Cooper is out of line here and he shouldn't be doing such and such, we need to stop them and say, have you talked to Kevin about this? And if they say no, then say, you should take that up with Kevin. And if they say yes, then the next step, if they've gone to an elder and the elder has not heard them, has not heeded this input, and they still feel strongly that what the elder is doing is wrong, then the next step should be to go to another elder and have that elder come with the person and maybe another witness and go talk to that elder. We are not in a position to be judging other people's accusations against the elders. This is something for Timothy or other elders to be involved in. Now, there is a general principle here. I say that it doesn't apply to us. It doesn't apply to us in the strict primary sense. But there is this principle of Matthew 18 in general about receiving accusations. And any accusations that we receive should be follow this Matthew 18 principle. And so if anybody comes to us with an accusation about somebody else, we should say, have you talked to that person about it? That is the first course of action for any accusation that comes to us, is have you talked to them? And then if they have already and they haven't heeded that rebuke, then to find out if you have any role in this, if you have observed the same behavior, if you're aware of any situations, and if not, you shouldn't be involved in that either. They should go with somebody else who is a witness of the situation. That's what it said. The verse 16 there says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If you've got no information about the situation, you have no reason to be listening to an accusation against somebody else. They should take it up with a person. If they've already done that and the person is not heeding, they should take somebody else aware of the situation to go with them and talk to that person again. We're not in the position of receiving accusations against anybody unless we have some role in it. We have some information with regard to that. Then if they still don't heed, then that's where we get to verse 20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. So this is the next step of the Matthew 18 principle, which again, we won't be doing with elders. We're not ever going to be in a position of rebuking the elders in the presence of all. If an elder is unrepentant after the Matthew 18 has been followed, another elder will be rebuking him, not us. But that is what happens next in the Matthew 18 process. If a person has been confronted by an individual, they haven't repented, they go to him with two or three witnesses and they still don't repent, then it's brought to the congregation. And then the final step, if they listen at that point and repent, then all is well. And if not, then verse 17 comes in Matthew 18. If he refuses to listen to them, to those individuals, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's where excommunication comes in. But this is to be a very rare situation, especially with regard to elders. One of the reasons that is that the elders are in the crosshairs of Satan. That they are, Satan is very well aware that if you're in a battle, you want to take out the leaders. You want to try to cite on the ones that are commanding the troops. And that's what the elders are doing here at Fairview Bible Chapel. And the devil is working overtime to try to get them taken out. It's not to say that you would never, an elder never does anything wrong. We would never confront an elder. But we need to be aware that that is something the devil is very anxious to have happen. And it needs to be a very rare situation. Also, I think there's a tendency for the saints to maybe be overcritical of elders because the elders are up in front and you have a lot more opportunity to observe elders and their lives and their words than we do for everybody else. So that might have a tendency to be lead to over-scrutinization. Also, sometimes elders can make you feel guilty. Maybe they've talked to you about some sin in your life and you want to get even. You're tired of hearing about this and you, wow, what about you? You know, you got this. So I think there's a tendency for us to be over-focused on minor details of an elder's life. And we don't want to contribute to Satan's efforts in discrediting them, taking them down. That is very detrimental to the church. I'm not saying it would never happen. But we should be sure that these accusations are very rare. We can see that in the next verse, 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So this is serious business to be accusing an elder. Some people think that in looking at this passage that the elders, they're done with elders in verse 19 and the rest of the chapter just pertains in general. I don't think that's the case. I think the whole rest of the chapter 5 is with the primary application is to elders, their accusation, their selection. But there are general principles that apply to us as well. And I think the reason this is such a solemn charge that is made in the presence of God and Christ and his chosen angels is that the damage that can be done through accusations to elders and how common, how frequent the devil wants to see this happen. It's interesting here that we are told that when accusations against elders, and as I said, I think it applies to others as well. There's a general principle here, is that we should do it without bias and do nothing in a spirit of partiality. This word, without bias or prejudice, depending upon your translation, is actually the same word used twice here in this passage, bias and partiality. One time it is referring to leaning towards someone, and other times leaning away from someone. There's a principle here of when we have a decision to make regarding an accusation. Some people thought I brought this to wake up people that were napping during the service. That's what they used to do in the old days, but no, this is to illustrate this. It's not the old days here at Fairhaven, other churches, but this concept of when you do have an accusation against someone, we're not going to be entertaining accusations against elders, but there might be a situation where somebody comes to us and we have some information. We belong properly in that Matthew 18 principle. And we should not be biased for the person or against them. It's not like we, when somebody comes and accuses us, we say, oh, yeah, that's very likely. I know that guy, and that's very likely. Or on the other side, that we say, oh, that person could never do that. That's not possible. We've seen a lot of accusations in the press recently about sexual misconduct, and these guys apparently got away with for years because people said, oh, he would never do that. He's not that kind of person. They were biased in favor of the person and weren't willing to listen to these reports until it came out there was a whole series of them against the person. So we need to be neutral when we are considering an accusation against someone where we have a dog in the race, where we have some reason to be even in the process. We need to be careful that we're not already biased strongly against them or for them, and to listen carefully to what this accusation is. So these accusations should be rare, and there should be just rebuke. There is the case, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. That is, if there is not repentance, that is a final step that should be taken. The next passage deals with the selection, I believe, of elders, that we are told that we are to not lay hands too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others, to keep yourself free from sin. This is very similar to what is spoken of in elders in verse Timothy 3:6. It says that they should not be a new convert. We shouldn't lay hands hastily on a novice, it says in the King James. And I think, again, that there's not universal agreement that this is referring to elders, but I believe it is. And of course, we're not in a position to be laying hands on elders. We are the one who chooses elders. A thought question here. Who is it that chooses elders? God is the one that chooses elders. And then church planters, if they're in that situation or in an established church, it's the elders that recognize that God has chosen an elder. He's doing the work of an elder, and the other elders recognize and say, Kevin Cooper and Gary Cahill and Bobby Campbell are most recently recognized elders. They're the ones, the existing elders recognize, Bobby Campbell is doing the work of an elder, and they recognize and they present him to the congregation. We're not, it's God and the elders, we're not involved in this process of choosing elders. But there may be, again, there's a general principle here about how we should select people for positions of responsibility. Maybe you are in a position to be selecting small group leaders or Sunday school leaders or other people, and we need to take into account this principle of not laying hands hastily, to be careful in our selection process, lest we recognize somebody and put them in a position and then they mess up, and we have some responsibility for that. We bear some responsibility before the Lord for people that we have recognized and put into positions that it was not appropriate. If the elders are not chosen wisely, those selecting them will be held partly responsible for their sins. That's a very sobering aspect of selecting elders or selecting people for a position. The next verse is really sort of surprising. It's hard to sort of see how this fits in with the passage. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So how in the world does this fit in this context? I'll explain my interpretation of that for a minute, but first let's just address the verse itself. This verse is, I think, important with regard to alcohol consumption. It is interesting that it says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. So this does not come in contrast, or it's not a contradiction to what is said in verse 22, to keep yourself free from sin. Right on the heels of that, he says, use a little wine. So people who say that it's a sin to drink alcohol, they don't have a biblical basis for that. Timothy is being told to use a little wine. Now, on the other extreme of that, we are told that the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon are to be those that are not addicted to wine. So definitely you can go too far. We're told in Ephesians 5 that we're to not be drunk with wine. So it definitely can go too far on the other way of being too liberal in accepting wine drinking. So it's not a responsibility. Teetotalers, not touching a drop of alcohol. Obviously, we have wine in our communion service at night. There's no biblical basis for requiring that. And yet there is a biblical basis for making sure that we're not addicted to wine, that we're not getting drunk with wine. Now, I happen to think that teetotaling, not drinking a touch of alcohol, is a good practice. It's not a commandment. It's not a rule. But I think it's a good practice for those who struggle with alcohol. My wife and I decided that we take communion, but we don't drink alcohol in other contexts. I don't care for the taste of it. My wife has had some struggles with that in the past. And so we make it a rule in the Walker household. We're having a family gathering this coming Saturday, and we won't be serving alcohol. People won't be bringing alcohol. They know that we have a non-alcoholic house. I think that's a good safety measure for those who are alcoholics or struggle with alcohol. It's good to go there. But it's not a sin to partake. I think it's a good practical safety guard to make sure you're not going to get drunk. If you don't start, then you won't go there. But that is not a requirement. But why in the world does he bring this up here? Why in this flow? He goes back, I believe, in verses 24 and 25 to talk about how to select elders, what sort of criteria to use that in laying hands upon, I believe, elders. So why does he put this here in the middle of that passage? I think it's because of the possible stomach aches of being an elder, that there's a lot of challenges to. In Gary's passage last week, he talked about the difficulties of the in the widows, that they were. There were people that were getting carried away and being gossips and being pulled into being a tool of Satan. That is definitely a challenge for elders when people are not walking with the Lord. And it is something that we need to be aware of, the fact that that we can cause a lot of stomach aches to the elders by our behavior. And they take these things to heart, and it's very difficult for them to face those things. So we need to be careful that we're not one of the ones causing the elders grief. Hebrews 13:17 says that that it will cause them grief if we are not listening to their counsel and watching over our souls. So verse 24 says that the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So again, I think this is part of this not laying hands hastily on people for an elder or another responsibility, that some sins are very evident, and those should be the ones that are rebuked and confronted and dealt with. But there's some that are subtle and secret, and that we, when elders are being considered, that there should be time given to see if any of those things are going to turn up. And when we're selecting somebody for a position, particularly of spiritual responsibility, we need to look for those things. We won't find them all. We're not God, but God will eventually. We are told in Numbers that 32:23 that your sins will find you out. If you have some secret sin that you you're quite confident nobody else knows about, you're mistaken. God knows about it, and it will eventually come out. Now, maybe you're very sly and clever and devious and deceptive. Maybe it won't come out until the judgment seat of Christ, but it's going to come out. And it would be better to have it be dealt with now and not have it be that shame. We talked about the return of Christ in our BCT discussion group and how what shameful thing it would be to be found in sin when the Lord returns. We don't want to have that kind of shame and shrink away from him at his coming. We want to get the things out in the open and dealt with and get help and get it taken care of. So you're not fooling everybody. You might be fooling most of us, but you're not fooling God, and your sin will come out. And then conversely, in verse 25, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. That not only does bad news travel fast, good news travels fast as well. And eventually the good works that you've done anonymously and in secret, they will be rewarded. God will bless those. Again, maybe it won't be until the judgment seat of Christ, but you can be assured that God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the good deeds that you have done in his name. It's good to not seek for personal glory and blow the trumpet before you put the money in the offering and announce the Jesus said, you've received your reward. That's all the reward you're getting if you've announced your good works to others. It's best to do things privately and anonymously where you can. But God will see to it that those good works are rewarded as well. And when we're selecting elders, we should look for not only people that are doing good works that are very obvious and evident, but also people that are serving quietly behind the scenes. Or when we're choosing people for positions of responsibility, we should do that as well in a way that is going to look for people who are not blowing their own horn, who are not very obvious about their giving or the kind deeds they're doing. That's the end of the passage, but I want to review and talk a little bit about why we should honor elders. I think there's quite a list here in this passage, and we've touched on all of them, but I want to just quickly bring those to your attention, because there's quite a few reasons why we should honor the elders. We honor them because they rule well, because they stand in front, they lead us, they set an example for us. We should honor them because they work hard at teaching. It's a lot of work to get up and give a sermon and prepare or to teach a Sunday school class. We should honor them because of that. We should honor them because they earn it. They are like oxes that shouldn't be muzzled while they're treading the grain. It's a lot of work to be an elder. A lot of long nights, a lot of prayer, a lot of counseling, a lot of shepherding, a lot of meetings to be held. They deserve our honor, because they are threshing the grain. They are worthy of their wages. They are much scrutinized by the saints. They're in a position where they get a lot of flack and criticism. We should honor them for that. That they are much targeted by Satan, as we saw the crosshairs illustration. That they are, the devil is anxious to get them taken out. That we have their strong cautions about accusations. We honor them by not receiving accusations and being very careful. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles. It's a very serious business to receive an accusation against an elder. They have stomach-wrenching work. That we should honor them because of all the headaches and grief that they have to go through. And lastly, that they have high qualifications. They're not laid hands upon hastily. They are waited and see that their sins are not coming forth, and their good deeds are coming forth. We saw earlier in the book that in chapter 3, the qualifications of the elder are very high. So we should be honoring them for all of these reasons. Now, when we go through, many of you heard about these discovery groups that we have encouraged to expose yet-to-be Christians to biblical principles. And we ask a couple of questions in every passage we go through. And the last question we ask is the I will statement. What are you going to do about this passage? And that's what I want to challenge you to do now at the end of this sermon is, what are you going to do about this passage? One area of application might be, what are you going to do to be a better employee, to be one that is bringing honor to the name of God and is not cheating or not giving an honest day's pay for honest day's work for an honest day's pay. That might be an area where you want to or need to and should make application. But I think the primary application here that I'm encouraging, challenging you to, is how will you honor an elder this week? What will you do to show your appreciation to an elder? Will it be to write them a card? Will it be to ask them how you can be a load lifter? Ask them how you can pray for them. Go and get counsel about some big decision that you've got facing you that you really need to bring to an elder's attention. Not receiving an accusation against them. Just let it drop. Something minor that you should just let go. Or somebody's come and talked to you about an elder. Refer them to go talk to the elder about it. Not be in the business of receiving accusations against an elder. This is important things. If we want to see the kingdom of God advance, we need to be following behind our leadership and supporting them and heeding their counsel and getting input from them when we have big decisions before us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our elders here. We thank you for the godly men that you have given us and the way that they rule well and they preach and teach us and they shepherd us. Lord, pray that you will help us to honor them, to give them the double honor that they deserve, that you will show us how you would have us to express that honor to them, and that we can be working together in the battlefield, that we can be serving under our leaders and being obeying them and submitting ourselves to them as the officers that you have placed over us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.